We're doing a new sermon series now, Sunday School Redux. I had to look it up, how to pronounce that word. I thought, is it Redux? Is it Redu French or something like that? I didn't know. Okay, it's Redux. And the first thing that comes to mind when I think of Redux is how they named, what was it, that movie series, The Matrix. And they had like the third one, The Matrix Redux, you know. They never should have made that one. Two were enough. The idea of Matrix Redux, the idea of Redux is we're bringing it back again. You're going back to it one more time, you know. And I think they should have left two well enough alone in that movie series. Maybe some sci-fi aficionados might disagree with me. But I think the rest of us knows, yeah, they should have left it at two. Anyway, in regards to Sunday School Redux, we're going back. We're going to revisit some of the classic Bible accounts. And the reason I use the word account is because these aren't just stories as in a fictitious fable sense. These are historical accounts in the Scriptures. And we're going back to look at them one more time, which may be revisiting them for the umpteenth time for us who went through Sunday school and have been in Bible class and all that stuff. You know, there gets to be a very strong familiarity with many of these accounts. However, something you need to appreciate is the fact that as our theme for the year is into the word delve in 2012, you need to understand that there's many individuals in our culture now, especially under 30 years old, that don't have a strong Christian knowledge base for the Bible. Many individuals that come to churches nowadays did not have all of the standard stories as kids. They don't have an intimate familiarity with things like David and Goliath, or Pentecost, what happened on Pentecost, things like this. These are unknowns for them. And so it's important that they learn these standard accounts and stories so that they get a familiarity with the word. Others had looked at these as children, but they haven't spent much time in the word beyond that and don't know how profound or in-depth these accounts are. It's one of the reasons we're taking a look at it, is hopefully to spur you on to realize just how much there is in the word and how profoundly your knowledge and your spirit can be blessed when you get into it as an adult. So, it's Sunday School Redux. We're going back, and we're going to take a look. You know, and I actually thought of this. I had picked, I don't know, I just focused on Cain and Abel because it's one of the classics. And then I thought, well, we should go back to Adam and Eve too. So we might go back and pick up Adam and Eve. But I have preached a fair bit on the creation and on the creation of humanity. So I've done a fair bit with that. So we're going to focus on Cain and Abel. So let's look at the account, chapter 4. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Okay, so Cain's older, Abel is younger. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some, notice that word, some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That is the summary, for the most part, of the life of Cain. We find in Cain a person who has a disdain for God. How do we know that? Because of his offerings. In a word, he gave garbage offerings to God. There is a very, very subtle but critical distinction in the description of the two offerings of Cain and his brother Abel. In verse 3, I wanted you to note that word "some." Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. We need to think for a moment about what's called first fruits giving to God. This is a theme that's found in the scriptures. And by the way, we're not going to make this morning entirely focusing on stewardship and offerings, but that is part and parcel to the account of Cain and Abel. At its core, the thing that triggers Cain's rage and his murderous mindset is the aftermath of the two offerings that these guys gave and the Lord's reaction to it. So you don't get away from discussion of giving to God in this account. The gift that, let me explain first fruits giving. First fruits ties right in with the fact that early cultures depended directly on the land for sustenance, whether it was farming or whether it was herding. You had either the first of the crops or you had the first of the livestock. God was to be honored. God was to be seen as the provider of all that sustains you and nourishes you. So first fruits giving is an act of trust and faith. The reason is because when you get the first of the crops in, you do not yet know what the full yield of the crop is going to be. It might be a thinner year. It might be a heavier year of crops. It doesn't matter. You give of the first to God. You demonstrate a lack of trust and faith and thankfulness to God for whatever he provides. Similarly, with the firstborn of the flock, you give of the firstborn. Will there be others to follow? You don't know. But you're still going to set yourself up as saying, "God, I want to honor you. I want to thank you for providing all that I need to live and survive. And I am going to return to you from the top, not down the line." Now let's apply that to our giving to God. We obviously don't deal, most of us, with bushels of wheat and flour and things like this. And we don't deal with live animals. We deal with money. And so first fruits giving for a Christian means that we will give to God off the top, from the first that he has given to us. There's a very strong tendency for us in our sinful human hearts to say, I'm going to first make sure that I have all of my needs covered. After all, in one sense, we have a tendency to say, I'm being responsible if I handle all of my needs first and deal with it in a godly fashion for my family's needs. However, we see that there is something very defective in a mindset that says, I will handle all of my needs first. I'm only going to give God some, versus the mindset of Abel, which said, I'm going to give God out of gratitude off the top. And that is why at our shepherd here, those that have been with us during stewardship times, where we talk very directly about our relationship to God and how we handle money he's given us, that's why we always teach that you give off of the gross in your income. You don't give off of the net. You don't first tuck things aside and diminish your offering to God by saying, well, I'm going to handle this and that and the other thing, and then I give to God. It is obvious that Cain was doing this. And in fact, he may have been doing the worst form of this, which is an outright offense to God, is that Cain might have been the person who sat in the pew and then, when the basket came by, just pull out whatever he wanted from his wallet to give something, but it wasn't even close to a true representation of an accountable, meaningful, loving gift to God. Some of you might have something to chew on this morning just from that portion of the message. You might have to start rethinking your whole relationship to God. What exactly does it say if we've been pulling the Cain stunt with giving to God? It might be time to reassess our whole heart connection with God. Now, Abel, it's very obvious, loved the Lord, and it's shown in his giving. He gives off of the top. He gives first fruits, giving to God. And not only this, but we now see when the Lord reacts to these two gifts, we see a rift happening between Cain and Abel. Brothers, siblings. You know, this is one thing that a parent never wants to see. You never want to see a war between your children. You don't want there to be animosity between brothers and sisters. Parents pray incessantly over this. Let our children get along. Cain's reaction to God's chastisement is going to set up a horrible sequence of actions. The real problem here is not just Cain's lack of honoring God. That's part of it. But it's also his unwillingness to accept correction. God chastises Cain. The Lord did not look with favor on Cain's offering. Now, perhaps this would have been some other aspect of Cain's life. What if it was an issue of immorality? What if it was an issue of pride? Whatever it is. Whenever God calls us to repent of our sin, of our failure, we have a choice. We can decide either to humble ourselves, accept the correction, and repent, or we have a choice, and this is the nasty one, in our sinfulness, in our rebelliousness, if we're not willing to accept the Lord's correction, to become defiant. To decide, instead of repenting, I'm going to get pissed off. I'm going to get angry about this. It is very difficult. Many times we want to shoot the messenger. Many times when it's a family member or an acquaintance, a friend, a coworker, whoever, someone at school, whatever, and they bring a message, you know what, you need to repent over this. You need to change your mind and your heart. Sometimes we get really angry about this. And we're tempted to get really hostile to the person who's telling us we need to repent. It doesn't say it in the text here. Did Abel chastise his older brother? We don't know. That could have been part of what was happening here. However, we do know that the Lord corrected Cain and he did not accept it. He chose to get angry. And the reason he chose to get angry was because he looked at his brother Abel and he saw God's favor upon him. People can get really bent out of shape, really upset when they see someone else seems to be favored by God. Why am I not so favored by God? Why do they get all the good stuff? You can see how this starts to churn in a person's heart. Many times they will not accept it's because you've chosen not to repent. Instead, they will find some other cause, some other reason. And it will build the animosity and the anger in their hearts. I'll tell you, one of the greatest ways to have unceasing unhappiness in life is to continuously compare yourself to other people. And to try to find ways that they have a greater advantage or they have more material things or they seem to be more favored by God. You will never have peace and joy and contentment in life if that's how you run things. Your goal should be to work on your own relationship with the Lord and spend your time cultivating closeness to Him, and you will have peace and security and serenity, and you won't have this gnawing jealousy and an upset feeling and disfavor toward other people. But Cain chose not to do that. God had even warned him about it. God had told him very directly when he said, "Why are you angry? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" God was looking to commend Cain. He was looking for a reason to accept him. But if not, if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. You know how it is with lions? If you don't master the lion will eat you. You know? Sin is like that. If we don't, in the strength of God and the Spirit of God, get the upper hand, sin will attack and destroy us. This is what happened with Cain. Instead of repenting, he gave in to the anger and nourished it and fed it until it consumed him. Anger turns us into monsters. You know, I've been looking at the news lately and seeing these murder cases. We have some interesting murder cases lately nationally. One was the case of this man whose wife was found in their SUV, you know, and so weird, it was like 8 miles away in this not so good neighborhood. However, she was unmolested, and I think her purse was found in her car and all this other stuff, and it's like something doesn't add up here, right? And then it comes out about this guy that he has this S&M sexual relationship with some woman. This is supposedly worked into this, that he's having an affair. And suddenly it's like, he's not looking quite so innocent. Okay, innocent until proven guilty, technically. But now there's major questions about this man's heart and mind. And then we have this, you want to talk about a real monster, right? this man whose wife goes missing, and then his two boys. How many heard about that? Almost everybody. He gets the two boys in the house, and my understanding is he took a hatchet to them to try to kill him before he blows up the house with them in it. That is a monster. Or is it just a guy who's running on full strength anger? One of the principles we need to understand here is that we need to be in a daily mode of repentance, a continuous sense of getting rid of the petty feelings, the sickening, the poisonous feelings of jealousy, of distrust, of anger at others. Anger will turn us into something extremely ugly. Anger will drive us to do things that are unbelievably nasty. If we nurse it, if we harbor it, it can turn us into a monster. People that seemingly never would be dreamed to be capable of doing horrible acts will do them because anger is driving them. And there is no one alive who is immune to that possibility. It is possible because of rage to absolutely harm ourselves and everyone close to us. And that is why the New Testament speaks and says, anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Get rid of all rage and brawling. Get rid of these things. Because it's like the New Testament says, let no root of bitterness grow up between you. Right? How many people's lives and how many siblings' friendships have been destroyed because of rage and anger that has festered and allowed to grow instead of being repented of. So Cain kills his brother. Premeditated, obviously. Let's go out to the field. And away from everyone else, he kills him. God then lowers the boom on him. It's amazing that God does not just simply kill him. Capital punishment would have been perfectly fitting. However, of course, God is also going to maintain and keep the lineage of the promise that will one day work into redemption in Jesus Christ going. You know, it's funny how God has to put up with the frailties and the faults and the foibles of people while he is trying to accomplish his will long-term in humanity. So in the history of Israel and in the history of Jesus, you've got it all. You've got drunkenness, you've got sexual immorality, you've got murder, you've got all of these things happening because God is dealing with sinful people. But God shows grace in this instance. And Cain is allowed to live. But he is punished. And he is forced to be a wanderer, a marked man. You know, it's funny how Cain, once God delivers the verdict and the punishment, look at what he says in verse 13. God tells him what the punishment is, and Cain's reaction, my punishment is more than I can bear. Funny. He should have thought of that before he killed his brother. And that's the case with everyone who chooses to sin deliberately. I've told our boys many times, you can choose to sin, but you cannot choose the consequences. The consequences may be far more sweeping and destructive and difficult than you ever dreamed. Be very, very careful not to determine, I don't care what God wants. I'm going to do. Because you might end up carrying a load that is far, far heavier than you ever dreamed. So then the Lord, still with mercy, says, no, it's not true. Not everyone, people aren't going to rise up and kill you because I'm going to put a special mark on you. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Huh? Well, one poetic lesson is sin marks us. It scars us. I don't know if this was a scar that God put on Cain. I don't know if it's a coloration thing. We don't know what this mark was, but it was very obvious to everyone who he is and what had happened and that they weren't supposed to kill him for it. Speaking of whether it was a color thing, sadly, Christians had a fair bit of racism in the history of America and around the world, and slavery and other things were enacted pitifully to manipulate and abuse people. But one of the sad parts about this is that in Christianity, and it's true, it was true of Christianity, not just Christianity alone, but also the Mormons took a hold of this and really ran with it, the mark of Cain. In the United States, you know, before the emancipation of the blacks, there were all kinds of manipulative racist theories and ideas, and one of those was that the mark of Cain was the dark-colored skin. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, these founders of Mormonism, really took this and incorporated this fundamentally into their false religion. According to Mormonism, the Latter-day Saints, at the foundations of Mormonism, we were all born as spirit children in the heavenly realm, in the celestial realm. Based on our performance in the celestial realm, we came down to earth and acquired bodies. And if you start putting the racial component into it, those that were born on earth with a white skin were the good ones in the celestial realm, and those that were born on earth with darker skin were the rebellious ones and the bad ones in the heavenly realm. And the worst were the blacks. And so the Mormons actually, through their twisted, tormented theology from Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, their false prophets, they actually believed that they were superior to people of darker skin in every respect. And in seeking to convert these darker skin peoples, the Mormons taught that once they would become Mormon, their skin would turn white and delightsome. Sometimes I take great joy in discovering such warped, ludicrous thinking in sects and cults. When they are so far off, when they are so off base from the scriptures and from the Word of God, they can't help but leave very obvious perversions and strange teachings that follow them. In the end, what happened to Cain? Well, it seems he was not killed. God's method of preserving him worked. He went off and found a wife. And this is one where critics and skeptics and atheists try to get a dig in on Christians, because they'll say, well, if it was Cain and Abel, the two offspring of Adam and Eve, where did Cain's wife come from? And they think this is some real profound challenge to faith, when in fact there's a very simple answer. We are not dealing with a chronological timeline here where, like, 4 days after he kills his brother and is banished, Cain goes and finds a wife. In Genesis, we are dealing with vast timelines. The ages of these individuals are somewhere on the order of 700 to 900 years. If you're familiar with the scriptures, this is not surprising to you. These individuals lived extremely long lives. During this time, there could have been a lot of children born to Adam and Eve and to children of theirs. There could have been several generations of people that already were bearing children and their children, grandparenting and further, already by this time. The population would have been seeing this beginning of the J curve growth. So it's not inconceivable that Cain would have found a wife from among these initial relatives of Adam and Eve. Initially you say, but then that's incest. Well, hey, to get the human race going initially, you have to have some interaction sexually for the first generation. You get one removed and suddenly this becomes less and less and less. We're not going to go any further on that. But the events that are recorded in Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are the great firsts. It's not a chronological timeline. We had the first world. We had the first humans. And in Genesis 4 or 3, we have the fall into sin, the first sin. We have the first murder in Genesis 4. And that's what it's dealing with. In the end, Cain is soundly condemned for his lack of failure. Let me show you quickly two other passages where he is mentioned in the scriptures. One is in Hebrews, and this is on page 1874. Page 1874, Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 4, now the book of Hebrews is this, or excuse me, chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews is this collection of heroes of faith, people that exhibited tremendous faith in God. In verse 4, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. Perhaps God had said to Cain, your brother Abel gave a better gift than you did. How dare God make those kind of comparisons? You got to repent when someone says, you're not living up to the Lord's expectations. There's only one proper attitude, repent. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Let's take a look at 1 John. 1 John is on page 1900. Page 1900. 1 John chapter 3. And John is writing, and he says in verse 11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. There's kind of a nifty little allusion back to Genesis here. Genesis begins, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And here John is using this nifty little phrase, this is the message you heard in the beginning. From the beginning, we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. You remember Jesus telling those that were seeking his life, you belong to your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. You see how hate and murderous mindset are connected? And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Anger will make you a monster. And whether you pick up the gun or the knife to destroy that other person, or whether you harbor that hatred of them in your heart, you are a murderer. This is why we need to call upon God and His Spirit to purge our mind daily from murderous, angry, hateful thoughts. We cannot let them grow. We have to beseech a spirit of Christ-likeness toward other people instead of anger and hostility. Very, very profound lesson from our first revisit to Sunday school. Amen.